what we need to do.
And sometimes God has other plans.
He does. We know there is an appointment.
Yeah.
Well, we're going to go and go here. Have a nice little time together.
I hope. Thank you for being here. This is continuing to study the day of the Lord. And last time we met, you know that we said that the day of the Lord is the climax of fallen human history when God will finish with mankind in Adam, the flourishing of evil, and he will move to mankind in Christ, the restorer. And it's therefore the most important series of events conceivable and something to really, really look forward to. I was just reminded of the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 40, where he talks to Israel, of course, and says, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily. Jerusalem, bearer of good news, lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him?" Then he goes on to say, to whom then will you liken God? And he talks about his rulership and all of this, and of course it's all focused on the fact that God is not through. All the stuff that's going on the earth is going to be accountable to him. And it is now, and it will be. And he goes on to say, "It is he that reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, and scarcely have they been sown, and scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. He merely blows on them, and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom will you liken me?" He says, "that I would be his equal, says the Holy One." And then he talks about all of his creation and how he created the stars and leads forth their host by number. And he talks about his justice and all the justice that will not escape the notice of him. And then he talks about, "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength, mount up with wings like eagles and run and not get tired, and they will walk and not become weary." I don't know about you, but man, that's one of my favorite verses right there. Those that wait for the Lord will gain new strength. Sometimes I get up, I've had a really rough time, and I'm sure you have rough times too. And just the fact that I can think of that, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, and that promise that he gives. And that's all I've got to hang on to sometimes, and I'm so grateful to have that. Well, in saying those things, the climax of history is what we're dealing with in this day of the Lord. And right now we're still, of course, in the church age, awaiting, I believe, the rapture, and the rapture may be the starting point of this climax that we're talking about, moving into the time of tribulation, or time when God will allow Satan and fallen man to have full sway, so that it looked like they've really won while at the same time pouring out his wrath on the earth and bringing Israel to himself, which he's promised to do. And all of this will climax with the return of Christ. And he's mapped all this out. And he mapped it all out for us and told us about it. And then comes the kingdom promised in many passages, the millennial reign. And so what we're talking about, when all this phrase that is repeated over and over again, the day of the Lord, or and often it's just said, in that day, and repeated, this day of the Lord, which is not really a literal day. A day there is a word that has to do with a period of time, is what we're referring to as this promised time that will come upon the earth. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Last time we began to look at the covenant interpreters. Remember, there's two kinds of interpretations, basically, and all shades in between, of covenant theology and dispensational theology. And we looked at a number of passages promising the day of the Lord. And we looked at God's purpose for the tribulation or day of the Lord. And he pours out his wrath on the earth. And we discussed the fact that Israel is not yet what God promised it to be, and that's what God is going to do during this time. And with that, by the way, I may add that many of these passages were not understood because Israel didn't exist, and there wasn't a thought in anybody's mind that they ever would exist. But they do exist now, don't they? And so we also talked about whether the day of the Lord includes the millennial kingdom, which I believe it does. So let me pray, and I think I can't even remember, but we'll go back over it briefly, that we started looking at Revelation 20, very important passage, having to do with this kingdom that follows the return of Christ and has establishment of it. And how that is interpreted. And that's, again, Revelation 20. So you can begin to turn over there if you would like to. And let me pray, and we'll ask God to bless our time together. Father, we are grateful for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It gives us hope. It tells us the end of the story. It gives us great joy, gracious Lord, by faith, to know what you will yet do, and that you are going to bring us, a people that are undeserving, except because of your grace, and make us ultimately eternal sons of thine, to dwell with thee in a blissful kingdom that will last forever. We cannot begin to comprehend these things, and yet this is what you have promised, and we are just so thankful. And tonight, as we study this, I pray that you would encourage our hearts, that our hope will be built entirely upon thee, and that as we even face problems and issues each day, our own declining health or whatever, that we may recognize that we have an eternal home, a place not made with hands, that you will rule and reign over, and we will be with you, and every tear will be wiped from every eye. So we ask you to guide and direct and bless us now as we think on these things and look at them in the Holy Word. We praise you and ask your guidance in all that we do, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's look at Revelation chapter 20, and then here we go. And let me just remind you that this is all in sequence. And maybe we better refresh ourselves by going back to Revelation chapter 1. And if you look at verse 19, the instructions to John, where it says, Revelation 1:19, so he tells John, therefore write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. And the things which he have seen is what? Christ in the first chapter, Christ in his glorified state, the Alpha and the Omega that he says that he is, and he falls down before him like a dead man. And the things which are chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches in Asia Minor there that are selected, and I believe as a type of the history of the church age, and beginning with Ephesus and to Laodicea, and we mentioned this Laodicea this morning as that church that is terrible, terrible shape. And he's talking in generalities of the issue of the what happens to the church over this period of time, and I believe is founded in those seven churches. And then following that are then the things which he says here, which will take place after these things. And if that is so, it means after the church age. And so what happens then after the church age is Revelation 5, chapters, 4 and 5, we see the church in heaven around the throne of glory. And then chapters 6 through 19, verse 9, I think it is the tribulation period, where the wrath of God poured out on the earth, while at the same time Israel once again becomes those that carries the light of truth. The church is gone. The church is removed. That's why it's in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. That's the rapture that was promised in the church writings. And then you have the tribulation on the earth to the unrighteous, and Israel being brought to Christ at that time, and then Christ returns in chapter 19. So after his return and after his defeat of the armies of the earth that are opposed to him, and this glorious return of his with his saints, by the way, we have Revelation 20. So let me begin reading there, and let's just read the first three verses. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. And notice the "then I saw," which puts it in a sequence again, following the coming of Christ that was found in chapter 19, verse 11, beginning. Okay, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, I'll stop there for the moment. What we have, and I wrote it on your paper there, and this is as about as good as you can find in a capsule, the interpretation, because that's what we're studying, of a covenant theologian named David Sherwood. And let me just read this very quickly. This is the first three verses that I just read. The introductory phrase, "then I saw," does not indicate that John is having a vision of events temporarily subsequent to the events of the previous 19 chapters. Now, right there, where do you get that? Remember, I think we took the time last time to go back through all of this and all the then, and then it would even say then after these things, then after these things, then after these things. So there's a sequence in all of this. From the very beginning. And yet, there's a denial of that, and the reason being is because they don't want to face what is being said here. They want to apply what they believe to the passage. That's my 2-cent opinion. He says, "Thus Satan is currently in the pit. He is currently bound. This does not mean that Satan is not active in many other ways. We wholeheartedly believe that Satan tempts people and that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour," 1 Peter 5:8. "But with respect to his deceiving the nations as he once did, he is bound." Now, how can anybody come up with something like that? I mean, no offense. Does that make any sense to you? What kind of a world is this person living in? That they don't think that he is so active right now and intensely active in this generation more so than any other generation, and we're right half on the precipice of just coming apart at the seams here. But anyway, I just think that is the most peculiar thing. But again, you're trying to validate what you have surmised and believed and put into a form of catechism about your beliefs, and so now you're trying to support that. And he says, put positively, the binding of Satan coincides with the progress and triumph of the gospel among the nations. Now, where is that? Is there a triumph of the gospel among the nations? I guess some people think so. I don't. I know there's some little pockets of light here and there. I understand that Korea, and even there's some things going on in China and so forth. There's certainly not much going on in the United States of America. That doesn't mean that people aren't still being saved. They are individually. But if anything, as I gave you some stats this morning, things are drying up. The numbers are drying up. The hearts are waxing cold and so forth. He says, consequently, this is a great missions text, giving the church encouragement and confidence that the proclamation of the gospel will bear fruit. The period of time during which Satan is bound and in the pit and during which the martyrs reign with Christ is 1,000 years, a millennium. Numbers in the Bible are frequently symbolic. It would be natural to expect that in this, arguably the most symbolic book of the Bible, that we would find many symbolic numbers. 10 is a number of completeness. 1,000 is 10 cubed. Thus, we would suggest that the 1,000 years is a long period of time, indeterminate length, representing the present age in its fullness. Okay, I hope that you see that that's really pressed in whatever. It's really pressed into the interpretation. And I think I asked a question last time, does that interpretation make, or does that in part of this here, make you comfortable? It doesn't me. You know, when I heard things like that as a young Christian and was engaged with them, I was just like, what? You know, very skeptical of that, and we should be, of people that try to press those kinds of interpretation. That's my 2 cents. I said, does this interpretation give you a sense of comfort and accuracy? I got it right in front of me, and I didn't even see it. And I grew up in a church with that kind of confusion. And remember that what we want to do, I do believe, in the safe route is always to interpret the Scripture literally, if it can be interpreted literally. Remember that rule of hermeneutics that we've talked about? If the passage makes sense, look for no other sense or you will have nonsense. Okay? Doesn't that sort of make sense? Especially when you're, I'm losing a lot of senses there, aren't I? Especially when you're looking at a passage and you're actually find yourself engaged in denying what the passage says. Because people do that. And all of us can be guilty of that if we're not very careful. So we need to be sure that we come to the Scripture to find out what the Scripture says, not what we want it to say. And I would say that in the way in the church that I grew up, and I was there as a child, not necessarily because I wanted to be, but my parents said, you're going to be there. Every time the door was open for anything, that none of these kinds of passages were ever dealt with. They were just I remember being in a training union and as a kid, I was a teenager, must have been about 16 or something, and I was fumbling around over here, and they had one of these question-answer sessions in the training union. And I said, well, what does all this over here mean? And the fellow that was leading it, good man and all that, said, I don't know. We don't know what that means. And I was kind of like, well, it's in the Bible. What do you mean you don't know? Shouldn't we be trying to find out what this means? This is God communicating with us. You know how teenagers are. I was kind of obnoxious, I'm sure, very obnoxious. I'm obnoxious now, so I know I had to be obnoxious then. But you see, that's what we should be, in some sense, bring people to accountability. Now, I ask the question here, or put the question out, for Christ to reign on the earth as the Bible describes, what would be the first order of business to do so? What do you think? Well, the text tells us, doesn't it? What is the first order that comes here? After Christ has, looking at 19, here's Christ. He's come to the earth, and it says he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And he's got a name written on him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And which is, by the way, all prophetic of what he is going to do. And he destroyed the armies of the earth. And so now he's setting up his rule on the earth, which, by the way, is also prophesied any number of times. And what's the first order of business?
To bind Satan.
Get rid of Satan, yeah. Get him out of the picture. That guy is causing havoc everywhere. Amazing havoc. He started the mess, didn't he? He got Eve to tricked Eve, and Adam went along with it, and here we are under sin and being held captive to do his will. He's the prince of the earth, and God, for his reasons, has allowed him to run around causing havoc all these years. But now Christ is going to reign, and so he must rid the earth of Satan. And I don't know if you, auxiliary to that, why is that important? Just think about it. Why is that important? Well, what is Satan? What is he called?
Father of lies. The father of lies.
Thank you. He's a liar and the father of lies. John 8:44. He started the mess, like I just said, and he is in opposition to wreak havoc against anything that has to do with God, and especially all those who love God, who are going to rule and reign with Christ on the earth. And, you know, we think of Ephesians 6, where our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness and the heavenly places. And he's talking about Satan and all of his minions. So it is the removal of him that is essential for Christ to rule and reign in righteousness. So his influence and his control of the minds of the people of the world. Remember what it says in Ephesians 2, in verse 2, that that held captive. Well, let me, as soon as I say it, age hits me and I can't, and I lose it. Held captive, he's talking about in the past tense, to do his will. Formerly you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So he's, the control by Satan is being removed from him and is being given to Christ. Hallelujah. That's what that is all about. And the whole world, as 1 John 5:19 tells us, is held under the power of the evil one. All right. The next question, I think we've already answered this. What does the "then I saw" indicate? Verse 1 of chapter 20.
It's sequential.
Sequential to what just happened, which is Christ's return, which is very clearly what that is, right? There's not any question about it, I don't think, from anybody, that Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, where it saw, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse," is not the second coming of Christ to the earth. Now, the covenant theologians would have the rapture and the second coming of Christ as one event. But regardless of that, this is the no doubt about it, the coming of Christ. So now he's on the earth, and then it says, "Then I saw." Okay, so now we have a sequential event after that. which is a chronological progression. Okay, now the next question here is, what is the abyss? Well, this is a word that occurs seven times in Revelation, chapter 9, verse 1. Let's go back to some of these. Let's go back to chapter 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. That bottomless pit is the abyss. Same word, okay? It is translated different. You see it in verse 2. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went out of the pit, and the smoke of a great furnace and sun, and the air were darkened in the smoke of the pit. And I believe that it's in this passage down in, let's see, verse 11 is, in fact, down in verse 11, they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. Who are they talking about? Satan. So these are demons. This is a prison of sorts that God himself has, where he can, as he desires, control certain of these demonic creatures when and where he wants to, and holds them in constraint in this bottomless pit. If you recall, this is mentioned in the book of Jude, for example, and in some other places, that Jude 6, because Jude is only one chapter, but it's the Jude verse 6, and it is talked about in the Old Testament in Isaiah 24, 21 to 22. It is a place that is a temporary place of incarceration for certain demons. And in Jude, I know it's talking about those that kept not their first estate. Now, there's a whole bunch of controversy around that as to what that's referring to. Some think it is referring to, and back over in Genesis 6, angels that took the form of human beings and mated with women, people, and created the Nephilim that's talked about there, that were giants on the earth, and etc., and that's part and parcel of why God brought the flood. I don't necessarily believe that, by the way, but I don't want to get into that right now. That's a heavy-duty subject on that. But it is this place of temporary incarceration that God has used, and he is the Lord. He can bind Satan or and his demons, or he can release Satan and his demons, all for his own purposes. So that's what the abyss is, at least found in Scripture.
So it would be distinct from hell.
It is distinct from hell. In fact, when we get to look at Revelation, let's see. It tells us here, where are they thrown in? Well, look at verse 19:20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and worship. And these two were thrown into the lake of fire, which burns. That's not where I'm wanting. I'm sorry.
What about 20:10? Is that when he's thrown into the...
Yeah, that's the devil who deceived them, was thrown into... He's taken from the abyss there, but he doesn't... I thought it mentioned it somewhere. You can look at verse 14, 24. The death in Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death.
Hell is distinct from the lake of fire, so the abyss could be a third...
Well, Hades is distinct from I think hell and the lake of fire are the same. That's another study. But there's a place called Hades, and that really originates from the Old Testament. It's the holding place. That's in the account where Christ talked about the rich man and Lazarus, and that they were the rich man was in Hades, and the Lazarus was in Abraham's. Well, the whole thing is called Abraham. Yeah, Abraham's bosom, but it's called paradise. That's what I'm trying to think of. That was a temporary place, and it was a holding place. Hades is a holding place, ultimately until the lake of fire. Because when we get to Revelation 20 here at the end, that's the great white throne judgment, when all these individuals and all the demons and all that are pulled out of their place and they're thrown into the lake of fire. That's the final judgment, okay? And so it's not unusual that God doesn't have these kinds of places that we're told about, but doesn't spend a lot of time explaining what they are, other than the fact that they're holding places where he is in control of them and keeping them from troubling us on the earth. All right. Now, there's also mentioned here a great chain. Notice in 20 verse 1, the abyss and a great holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. So I said, what is signified by the great chain? Well, it's also, again, seen in Jude 6. Great because the power of Satan is great. And the idea is a picture for us of the fact that Satan is bound. That's the whole point. He's bound. And in our view, whether it's literally a chain or not, it's a different, I don't know. But God is binding him, and as powerful as Satan is, he's still bound. He can only do what God allows him to do. And I think that's very important. In Ezekiel 28 and verse 14, we have the picture of Satan given, and he, of course, is the highest, greatest of all created beings that have ever been created. And that was for God's purpose. Obviously, that things that are too deep, we can't understand. But that's why he wanted to be like the Most High. Chapter 20, verse 2. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. What do we learn about Satan's power here? A lot of people have their confidence. You know, there's a lot of demon or Satan worship in this day and age. A lot of people have a lot of respect for him. In fact, you know, if we're looking around in the world, we think, well, he's winning, right? Maybe I should be worshiping Satan. And a lot of people are, whether they realize it or not, they are, and a lot of them are purposely worshiping him. Did you know we had this was weird to me. We had a package come to our house that we couldn't identify and still don't know what. And I opened that thing up, and inside were all these books for Satan worship that somebody sent to our house, either by had my name on it and our address. And they were they were so hideous to me that I took them all and threw them in the incinerator, got rid of them immediately. I didn't even open them up. It was just like evil to me, pure D evil. But I didn't even know, you know, there are things like that that are out there. And there's a whole stack of these books, brand new. that somebody had, I don't know if they got the wrong address, the wrong person, very strange to me, were sent about worshiping Satan. And they weren't Christian books on clarifying about worshiping Satan. They were all just pure D worshiping Satan. This just happened here around Christmas time when all the other packages were coming to the house. Very strange. Okay, so what we do learn here is that Satan's power is limited, doesn't he? He's limited. Thank God for that. His power is great, but God is still the omnipotent one. And Satan is not able to overcome the Lord. There's no indication here of even a struggle. And he laid hold, it says verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil of Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And Satan couldn't do anything about it either, could he? Not a thing. Now, I also asked the question, though, why are there limits on the binding and sealing of Satan? Notice the phrase, must be released. This is a strange account, isn't it? Satan is being used always to accomplish God's will. We have to recognize that, just like every creature is. You and me, everyone, even those that hate God, which are many, are being used to accomplish his will, just like Pharaoh was used to accomplish God's will, and every person is used to accomplish God's will. So, he says here, must be released. Now, if we look forward to verses 7 and 8, notice it says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Now, what's going on here? Here we are, after 1,000 years in this wonderful reign of Christ on the earth. And what's happening?
Earth's being repopulated.
It's been repopulated, and there's a rebellion. And so, I think, you know, when you take the whole thing into account, that what we have is God using Satan to once again purge the earth, for he moves into the eternal order. And that's why when you get over to Revelation 21, there's a great deal said about, look down at 21:8. About making everything new. We talked about that this morning and how we have to be made, beginning of that at least, is being made new now. New creatures, new creation in Christ. And he says down in verse 8, the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. They're not going to be any of sinners that are not truly, completely converted and glorified in the eternal kingdom of God, which is shown beginning in verse 21. So at the end of the 1,000 years, now where did these individuals that are rebelling come from? Because going in to the kingdom,
there were saints that were alive at the time.
That's right. That's right, amen. What you see is what happens when Christ comes to the earth at his second coming. He literally comes to the earth, right? He judges the earth. And if we took the time, it's found in Matthew 25. Matthew 24 is his Christ's description. In fact, that's what Fruchtenbaum is going to be talking about. Description of the last days before the coming of Christ. And then immediately thereafter, you see in Matthew 25 that God has all the people of the earth before him. He's sitting on a throne, and he separates them out. In fact, let's just go there for a minute. I didn't intend to do that, but that may be helpful. Go to Matthew chapter 25. He first has the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents that have to do with preparation or being ready for the coming of Christ. And then you get to down to verse 31. Notice it starts, But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will, notice this, separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you for the foundation of the world. So now also just keep in mind, now those theologians that think the rapture and the second coming are all the same event. What happens at the rapture? The saved are caught up in the air to meet the Lord, and shall she always be with the Lord. Well, then how could they be separated out here? So that would be an idea that they're all raptured up to be with the Lord, then they come back to the earth and God separates them out. No. You see, that's not what's going on. He's coming to the earth and he's separating the people of the earth. Those that have been saved from those that are lost. That's what he's describing here. In fact, if you look over at verse 41 of 25, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, cursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And he says some other things there. And let's see. Back to verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, notice what he says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What is that kingdom? It's the kingdom of Christ on the earth. So those that are saved move into the kingdom. They stay there. They stay on the earth. The others are removed and thrown into hell. But what happens to those people that are saved over the course of 1,000 years? They start having generations of children. And you see, what he's showing us here is that just because your parents were saved, and just because you're living in a, quote, perfect environment, the curse is removed. We know that. We're going to see. I'm really going too slow here, aren't I? We're going to see that in Zechariah, where he talks about the curses removed in the same event. And yet that doesn't transform a heart. So at the end of this period of time, there is this mass rebellion once Satan is released and begins deceiving the nations again. Does that not make sense? And so God uses that to purge the earth once again. That's it, I believe, in a nutshell, and it actually makes all manner of sense. It tells us and shows us how very, very important is the new birth. There's not going to be anybody excluded from that. And that, you know, I don't know about you, but I mean, even the things that I see daily in this life, things that don't make any sense to me, for anybody that just has what I would call common sense. And yet there's so many people that don't even follow any kind of what I would think of as common sense. And they're rebelling against God in every way with their life and don't even realize it. They'll not have this man to rule over us. Look at how insane it was, if we took the time to look at it, that over in chapter 21 of John, that after Lazarus was raised from the dead, that what did the Pharisees and Sadducees do but meet together at how to kill Christ because he'd raised Lazarus from the dead? The people are all going to follow him. And you're sitting there like, what? What is wrong with you people? He raised a man from the dead, and they knew it, and they still wanted to murder him. Now, yes, they plotted to kill Lazarus as well, because he was a testimony in front of everybody of the work of Jesus Christ. Isn't it? I mean, just think of how dark evil is. And that's because we're dead in trespasses and sin until God makes us alive. Okay, now. Verse 3, let me get back to Revelation chapter 20. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, that is Satan, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. There it is. Now, who's in charge of this binding and sealing? Who is it that threw him into the abyss?
It says an angel, so...
That's right.
...be God himself. A lot of people assume it's Michael.
And if you're thinking about that, we are told, as I said, that Satan, in Ezekiel 28, was the highest, most powerful and creature that God ever made. And yet we have an angel that is capable of taking and binding him, and he there's nothing he can do about it. Now, what does that tell us? Well, perhaps he's not as powerful, but I would just, I'm assuming here that under the direction of the Lord God, because God's the one that directed this angel, because notice it says the angel coming down from where? Heaven. So that's the throne room of God. He's under orders to go down and bind Satan. And you see, Satan can't do anything about it, even though it's an angel, that he's probably more powerful than that angel. Does that make sense? Because he's under the direction of God. And so Satan can't do anything about it. Pardon me for losing my voice. That's the point I wanted to make. The control place of the Lord God trumps everything else. Amen? So even though Satan is powerful, he's overpowered even by another angel, because that angel is under the authority of God Almighty and God is in charge. And what does it state that Satan does? In verse 3. About absolutely nothing. Isn't that right? He doesn't do a thing. He shows no resistance. Nothing is stated except that he got tossed into the abyss and is constrained there under this picture of a chain, and he can offer no resistance. He must do exactly what God determines to be done, right? Now, we also, can you think of a place where we saw this before, where the curtain was pulled back? Where God and Satan were having a conversation, and he told him what he could do and what he couldn't do. Job chapter 1. That's good. Thank you. That's exactly right. And so this is a big deal. Satan is never going to win. God is the winner. And so the foolishness of serving Satan rather than serving God is enormous, is the whole point of that. And I asked this question, I think I've already answered. If Satan is not active, does that mean that those who are born during the time of the 1,000 years are without sin?
No.
Not at all. Those who move in their natural bodies into the kingdom of Christ on the earth are without sin because they're born again. But they're children are not naturally born again, are they? Any more than they are today. When a saved man and a woman have children, are their children automatically regenerated? No. I wrote here that a careful study shows this never to be true in history, and so it is not true in the coming kingdom of Christ. You think about in the day of Joshua, for example, and they had that generation. At least there was a good, there must have been a goodly number of people that worshiped Jehovah, just like Joshua, and as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. But as soon as Joshua died, what happened to him? Yeah. A generation arose that knew not God. And so it's absolutely amazing. And so here Satan will have no influence. That's interesting to me, for the full 1,000 years. And yet, man's heart that are born, and even with all the wonderful things that's going on in the world at that time, are not converted, not automatically. And so I said, what will those who are born during the reign of Christ still need? New birth, right? Is that what you said, honey?
Salvation.
Salvation, yes, same thing. They have to have salvation like anyone else. And therefore the work of God continues to be required even in the kingdom of Christ before all men are glorified. Now, verse 4. Let me get there and we'll see if we can. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Who is this describing? Okay, this is the tribulation people, isn't it? That's exactly right, because he very clearly delineates who he's talking about. Now, again, where is the church in all of this? Well, they were raptured, right? We believe. Before all of the tribulation even started, they were with Christ in heaven in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. And then when you look over here, at verse 11 of chapter 19, he says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and righteous and judges the ways. In verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. There we are. We're coming with him when he comes to the earth. We're already here. Now, what is described in 20 verse 4 is, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They came to life. So what's happened here? Another resurrection. This one is the resurrection of just the Christians, that those that became Christian during the tribulation and were murdered or martyred by the Antichrist and his regime and the peoples of the earth that were following him. Very going to be a very treacherous time to be a Christian on the earth. Remember that you're marked, interestingly enough, you've got to have the mark of the beast on you in order to buy or sell. So to get groceries, to do anything on the earth during the tribulation, you can't be a Christian. And so it's, you talk about a tough time. Now, God's going to superintend and bless Israel, who he's going to bring to life during that time. But many of the Israelites that become Christian will be martyred during that time. But that's what is being described here. All right. What are some Old Testament pictures and promises of Christ's kingdom? Well, the Old Testament is filled with pictures of the promise of this coming kingdom. They're not pictures of heaven, and people try to make them that, but they are really pictures of the coming millennial kingdom of Christ. And that's where a lot of confusion exists. Let's go to Jeremiah. I'm just going to show you a few. Jeremiah 33. And verse 14, he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth." That's Christ ruling with a rod of iron, very clearly. And then you notice in verse 16, it says, "In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Where is Christ going to rule from? Jerusalem, very clearly spoken of. Or how about going back to, Isaiah chapter 11, but these are scattered all through these major prophets and minor prophet writings. Isaiah 11, here we have 1 to 10. This is a familiar passage, should be to you. It says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse," and of course that's Jesse is being David's father, "and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear." Why is that? He's omniscient. He's going to be ruling the world. And it says, "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth," etc., etc. And then if you go on down a little further, in verse 6 is where the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. He's talking about incredible peace on the earth. And even here's a child by the hole of a cobra, and so forth. And then look at verse 9. "They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." He's talking here about the earth, isn't he? He's talking about the present earth. He's talking about this kingdom where Christ will rule. It's also, and I won't go there, but for time, there's a new temple which will dwarf Solomon's temple will be built. And there's passages on that. The boundaries of the land of Israel will be enlarged. And remember, that was the promise given way back to Abram when he was given the promises of God that from his loins would come those that would be as the stars of the sky in number. And he told him how much land he would own, which he never owned any land, right, inheriting his time. But he was talking about his offspring, of course. And so the land, and there's passages on that. Probably the one to look at the best is Ezekiel 47, 13 to 48, 29. And the curse will be removed from the earth. We see that in Zechariah 14. In fact, let's look at Zechariah just for a minute. That's a very important text about this same Zechariah Malachi right next to the end there. Zechariah 14. If you look at verse, this is all about Christ coming. If you look at verse 14:4. "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives," which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two, and so forth. He's talking about the return of Christ, right? Remember in Acts chapter 1 when they were watching him ascend, and the angel told the disciples he will come again, in the same manner that he left. So he's going to come to the Mount of Olives. This is exactly what is promised here. And if you notice, look down at verse 9, and it says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." And then if you look down in verse 11, he says, "People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse." There it is. Curse is removed. What a precious time that's going to be. And so that is speaking, again, not of heaven someday, but it is speaking of this promised kingdom on the earth during that time. And there's the land will have unprecedented fertility. We see that in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. In fact, it speaks of the fact that the whole earth will be as the Garden of Eden, Isaiah 55, 12, and 13. I'm just throwing some things out. We already saw that animals will get along with each other and humans. And the Christ will rule with a rod of iron. And that's in Isaiah 11 also, 3 to 5. And that he will rule over the entire earth from Jerusalem. And that's Psalm 2. It's about that very clearly. Kiss the Son. The nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing. All of that is found there. So there's a lot of detail, is the point, about the coming kingdom, characterized by peace and justice, Psalm 46. It'll be characterized by universal knowledge of God. It says in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9 that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. I always thought that was an interesting analogy there. So it's just a lot of wonderful things are spoken about it. All right.
Is this the time when the nations will flock to Jerusalem?
Yes, absolutely. I think that's Isaiah chapter, it's either 2 or 4. It's Isaiah 2. Yeah, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Notice it says, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob.'" I think that when you're doing those Psalms of Ascent, that's the same idea here, up to the mountain of the Lord. Because it was always considered you're going up to Jerusalem, because it was a very high place from all around it where you went. And so they ascent to that mountain, and that's the idea. That's going to be the place of the rulership of Christ. All right, I'm past 7 o'clock. We made some progress tonight. I am planning on, when we get done with this, if that ever happens, that we will study the book of Zechariah together, which I think would be a good study. I've been looking at Zechariah, and it is just a wonderful book associated or telling about Israel in relation to the end of time, and kind of parallels, really, in some sense, Daniel in that regard. And so I think it'll be a very profitable study. Do you have any questions or comments? Is this any helpful to you at all? I hope it's encouraging of what lies yet ahead. Anybody? Okay. I want to thank you for being here, and let me close us in prayer, please. Father, we thank you that you have allowed us to meet in safety, and we've been able to look into your word together and be encouraged and strengthened by knowing the future, because you have the future in your hand. And we pray that you would encourage us this week in the things that we deal with, that we may be reminded continually that you're in control and we can trust you, and that we should be waiting upon the Lord. Bless everyone here, I pray thee, and guide and direct us all to live for you and serve you with a heart that of joy and thanksgiving and love. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Jim. It is encouraging.
I think so. Absolutely. If this was all there was, whew, be a little discouraging, wouldn't it?
This is what you think God
is saying? The belief of any covenant. Of course, that's the standard mindset of anybody that's of the unbelievable group.
Well, the old saints had the idea that their preaching was going to bring in the kingdom of God.
That would be post-millennial. That's not real popular, but it's all of my conviction.
We're all mixed up.